Let's read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, the 5th chapter, and reading from the 16th verse to the 30th verse. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 16. And so because Jesus was doing these things, that is, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. But Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice what they believed, that because he was calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. They had no doubt at all that that was what he meant. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son," this is the reason, "loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to our amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." And of course, one of the greater things is raising the dead. "For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover," now notice the subject you see in this section is Jesus as the life giver and as the judge. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead," this is the spiritually dead, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Do not be amazed at this," he says, "for a time is coming when all," and this is an absolute all, notice, no exceptions to this all, "when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. We now come to one of the great discourses of our Lord in John's Gospel, and the first half of it to verse 30 is variously divided up by different scholars, but it deals with Jesus' relationship with his Father, and following that, with his function as judge of men. The discourse really began following Jesus' healing of the man at the pool on the Sabbath day, and the Jews persecuted him for that, to which he simply responded, "My Father is always working, and so am I. My Father is always working, and so am I." And, you know, by the simplicity of that utterance, they rightly assumed that he was calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. So they strongly objected, because they were monotheists. They believed that God was one, but not three persons in one Godhead. Oh, no. And this is what Jesus seeks to unravel for them. And whether they took it in or not, it is certainly given to us to understand what he means and what the truth is about himself in relation to his Father, with the wonderful fullness of the relationship between Father and Son. And interestingly enough, you know, Jesus began by asserting his complete dependence on his Father. He does what his Father does. And one of the fascinating things about little children is their flair for imitation. Isn't it? That's natural, but it's also spiritual, as we see here. He does what his Father does, and fathers and mothers have to watch what they do sometimes, haven't they? Because the little ones are so apt to do the same or try to do the same. He does what his Father does, not in imitation, not in mere imitation, but he does it as equally God with his Father. But at the same time, and you see, there's a polarity here. There's a tension between his equality with his Father and his complete submission to him. Oh, there's no end to the depths of the understanding of the triune God, God in three persons. The Son is equal with the Father, and the Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, and yet the order must be 1, 2, 3. The Son must not be before the Father, or the Spirit before either. Jesus, equal with God, is the second person of the Trinity, and he never lets us forget it. But, of course, where there is perfect trust, there is no need to question or to doubt the facts. And this is the essential fact of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Son is equal with the Father, as indeed Paul brings out, you remember, in his letter to the Philippians 2 and 6, where Paul says, "He," Christ, "did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at," as if he didn't have it and had to overreach for it. He had it. And therefore, It was nothing to reach out for or to grasp. That's wonderful. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but was so sure of himself in his equality with his Father that he emptied himself. Philippians 2 and 6 and 7. Emptied himself in willing submission and subservience to his Father's will. And you see, all this on the basis, as I was saying to the little ones, I do think they took it in this morning, on the basis of the love which was between the Father and the Son. And you see, because of the greatness of their love for each other, the Father willed to let the Son know and do all that the Father does. There is no gap between them, no rift, nothing discrepant between the Father and the Son. You see, although the Son is the second person of the Trinity and is submissive and subservient to his Father. Now, as far as the passage is concerned, the two areas of the Son's coordinate activity with the Father, which the passage deals with, is one, the Son's life-giving activity, and second, the dispensing of judgment. And first, then, he deals with Christ's life-giving work. Amongst the greater things yet to be demonstrated by Jesus was the raising of the dead. Verse 21. The raising of the dead. The Old Testament had no doubt that God could raise the dead. Moses in his song, Deuteronomy 32 and 39, declares from God, I put to death and I bring to life. And Hannah, you remember, in her prayer says the same thing. She says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. And you remember when Naaman came to Elisha asking him to heal him of his leprosy, the prophet exclaimed, am I God? Only God can make alive. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? And Ezekiel, in the chapter of the dry bones, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the dry bones, records the Lord as saying, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. So you see, in many other references we could find in the Old Testament, to show that the Old Testament had no doubt at all about God's power to raise the dead any more than they doubt his power to create in the first place, out of nothing. But what would have astonished the Jews was that Jesus went on to say that just as the Father raised the dead, so the Son gives life to whomsoever he pleases. He also raises the dead. But even that's not all. The Father has even committed all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. Now, you see, as I said at the reading, that's an extreme thing to say. Taking it at its starkest, it's an extreme thing to say. But it is really saying that he who does not see Almighty God in the Son, Jesus Christ, say this to anyone who doubts, any unbeliever, agnostic, atheist, say it to them if you're arguing or they're arguing with you. He who does not see Almighty God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not really acknowledge the Father at all, for they are one. They are one. Now let's think on that for a little. The Son is so like the Father that if you do not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, you would not acknowledge the Father either, because they are absolutely alike and are one. Now, that may not come home to us as it did to the Jews, for they were looking at Jesus in his human form, who, since so many mistook him for an ordinary man, and some even accused him of being a bad man, he would not have manifested any unusual human features, you see. He wasn't taller than any other man, we believe. There was nothing externally unusual or remarkable, I believe with all my heart, about the human frame of Jesus. You remember what Charles Wesley says in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Veiled in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And if you can't penetrate the veil, you won't know who is there. If faith is not able to penetrate the veil, they won't see. All I believe. Wonder what you think about this. Everyone to their own opinion, of course, on a thorough reading of Holy Scripture, of course. But what discerning people would have seen, I believe, was a certain poise. He was absolutely sure of himself. He couldn't have spoken as he has done, reported here, if not. A certain poise. Always sure of himself, and yet with such amazing humility. I am meek and lowly in heart. No man, no other man could say that without being proud of it. Only he could say that in perfect humility. I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm saying what discerning people would have seen, I believe, was two things: a certain poise and surely a penetrating but kindly look in his eyes. His eyes can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. A kindly, penetrating look in his eyes. But you see, for our Lord to state categorically that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father was setting the highest standard for man. A standard, indeed, which no man could attain to unless God gave it to him as a gift of faith. If you believe that, then it's given to you. If you believe that, you don't have it naturally, because you're human. You have it because you're a Christian, because the Spirit of God has come to you to enlighten your heart and mind as to the truth. You couldn't have it naturally, fallen as you are. And yet, since our Lord was the Son of God, equal with the Father, albeit submissive and subservient to him, what could he say but that the one person was the equal of the other? Which, when you think of the comparison of this man Jesus Christ, visible in all his humanity, when you compare him over against the eternal Father whom no man has seen or can see, this is a tremendous assumption. For this man who stands here says, I am equal with the invisible Father. Tremendous. How many here would believe it if Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in Union Street? And you can understand multitudes then as now saying, no, I can't accept that. But then you see, if it is the simple truth, as surely all of us here believe it to be the simple and profound truth, then what else could Jesus say but just that? That's the truth, that he was equal with the Father in giving life and in judging. Then our Lord comes, later on in the passage, he comes to the great statements so frequently quoted. To receive Jesus' word and to believe that he was sent from God his Father involves a revolution. We're hearing a lot about revolutions in the second Russian revolution these days. To receive Jesus' word and to believe that he was sent from God his Father involves a revolution of thought in the life of any man, such as constitutes nothing less than the new birth. Someone who takes this in is born again. Such a believer has crossed, as the NIV puts it, from death to life. Because this is the nature of saving faith. Which saving faith being, as we know, Ephesians 2 and 8, a gift of God, that saving faith is bestowed on his chosen. So that, as Jesus says, all condemnation for them is forever past. And they are entered into a relationship with the living God, which ensures at the last their participation in the resurrection of the dead. And our Lord then clinches that with this tremendous statement, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. And I take it that everyone, I'm not sure about this, but I hope that everyone sitting here this morning has come through that experience. You see, that the dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, have heard the voice of the Son of God and hearing and responding are alive in him. And the word, you see, and now is, make it plain that Jesus is here referring to the spiritually dead and to conversion here and now. Although, of course, the time coming also hints at the resurrection of the just at the end of the age also. And the proof of the truth of these immense statements is now stated by Jesus in simple terms in verse 21. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Which, of course, is not surprising since they are one, God, albeit two persons, in the unity and the triunity of the Godhead. Not surprising that he is able to give life to us as his Father does. And you know, Paul brings out this first point rather well about Christ's life-giving propensity. Do you remember in his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, when at the 45th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares the first Adam with the second or rather the last one. There are only two. The first Adam, he says, became a living being. Well, animals are living beings. They don't have life on the level of man, but they are living beings. But Adam became a living being. The first Adam. The last Adam, for there's no one to succeed him, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. That sums it up, doesn't it? Beautiful how the apostle agrees so perfectly with our Lord. Thus, you see, Jesus passes naturally from the subject of him as a life-giving spirit to the subject of judgment. God the Father has also given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, let me bring that out. God the Father has also given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, why because he is the Son of Man? Could you answer that? Why has God the Father given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man? And surely the answer is because as a man he is able to be the truest judge of mankind's genuine deserts, for he knows man utterly from the inside. Isn't that right? But then he's not just any son of man, albeit, you know, this is not easy. He's not any son of man, although the phrase is qualified here by the indefinite article, a son of man. And many unbelievers have taken this up, you see. It doesn't say the son of man, it says a son of man. We're all sons of man, you see. But then, you see, we have the same construction where this expression first appears in Daniel 7 and 13. And there it is a son of man. You say, oh, could that possibly mean any man? Oh, no, because there's no doubt about the uniqueness of this son of man. Because Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Can that be said of any man? Nonsense. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we don't worry about the indefinite article, a son of man. There is only one, and here he is. Our Lord obviously expected some of those who were hearing him to take in those tremendous things that he's speaking, things that takes us all our time to grasp, even today, you see. And that makes us wonder how it was that these wonderful statements were recorded by John. Had you thought of that? Surely the Holy Spirit. Do you think that John had a notebook and pencil like a reporter? You wouldn't believe that, would you? That's too unnatural. That's too, and I use this word in a pejorative sense, that's too professional. And there's nothing professional about Jesus and the disciples. Absolutely nothing professional about them, using the word in that bad sense. How was John able to record and report? Surely it was the Holy Spirit who gave to John and gave to the other New Testament writers amazingly accurate memories. He put into their minds what they had heard, and they were able to retain it accurately, to remember such vital truths and set them down perfectly. The Holy Spirit, you see. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he wouldn't forget the Son's words, would he? The Holy Spirit wouldn't forget what Jesus had said. And you see, it's certainly to those who understood and took them in that he says, "Don't be amazed at all this." But because it's absolutely natural for us to be amazed at this that we are hearing about this man. Don't be amazed at all this. To which we feel like saying, "Lord, how can I help it? How can I help being amazed?" But what he's really saying is, don't be so amazed that you cannot believe it. That's what he means. Don't be so surprised that you can't believe it. So he crowns his argument by declaring the truth of the general resurrection of the dead at his coming in power and great glory. "The time is coming," he says, "when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Now this, as I said at the reading, is an absolute statement from which no one is or can be excluded. That is why it is called by the church the general resurrection. And then you see our Lord then begins to particularize, and this is where it becomes of fascinating interest to us, doesn't it? He begins to particularize, and notice that all judgment is on the basis of works. Ah! Is that not astonishing? When we know the basis of the gospel, that all judgment is on the basis of works. Now, let me work this out along with you. Even the kindly judgment of believers, with a view to reward or loss in heaven, even that kindly judgment is on the basis of works. Works. Now, this is not to say that salvation is by works. Not at all. The judgment of unbelievers is not only that they are apportioned with the wicked and consigned to Satan's own place, but that there they will be punished precisely according to their own wicked works. This is clear both in Paul's word to the Corinthians when he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. Say it again. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad." And also from Revelation 22:12, the very end of the Bible. "Behold," says the Lord, "I am coming soon, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." You see that? There are, you see, the two resurrections in one. The resurrection of those who have done good, and that of those who have done evil. Now, these, of course, are brought together, as it happens, in the Old Testament, in Daniel. Would you like to look at Daniel 12:2-3? I'm going to look at it, and read it for you. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 are the things that you find in the Old Testament. Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. You see? First, the resurrection of the just. As John 5 and 29 says, those who have done good will rise to live. And the word good there can only refer to those who are regenerate, who are born again of the Holy Spirit, whose works, notice, and here's the definition, you see, and here's the clue to the problem of works. The word good can only refer to those who are regenerate, born again, whose works are works of faith according to the letter of James. Now, you see, it was Luther at first who was unhappy about James because he thought that James's doctrine of works contradicted Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith, but not at all, because James' works are not works in the flesh. They are works of faith, wrought by those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you see. All right, then. The good, then, refers to the regenerate. Then the resurrection of those who have done evil, they will rise to be condemned. But notice, inasmuch as judgment is of works, this does not mean, as someone might think, this does not mean that all the saved will be bundled indiscriminately into one place, and all the unbelievers indiscriminately into another. Two bags. The places, of course, are as separate can be, with a great gulf fixed, as Jesus said, between them. But in each place, works of individuals will be judged. In the case of the saved, the kindly judgment of works will be for reward or loss, whatever these may be, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. Those who have served the flesh, although they are in Christ, will suffer loss, he says, but they'll be saved, so as by fire. The kindly judgment of works for reward and loss will be that of the saved. In the case of the condemned, undoubtedly degrees of wickedness will be precisely punished. So, you see, there will not only be the two places, and the saved in one and the condemned in the other, but each one in either place will be dealt with according to their works. And that's what Jesus is saying. And in case anyone thinks that since judgment is by a man, even the Son of Man, that it is bound to be biased, Jesus adds these words to close this section of his discourse. By myself I can do nothing. Now, this does not mean that he would try to do anything on his own if he could. The unity of the Father and the Son are too complete for any such thing as the Son going off on his own and trying anything on his own. No, he says, I by myself I can do nothing. I judge as I hear. You see, all this is in perfect agreement with his Father. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just. How can we be sure that his judgment is just? We can be sure that his judgment is just because he says, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Here again, you see, we have the perfect equipoise of the Father and the Son, perfectly equal, and yet the equal Son perpetually submissive and subservient to the Father. Now, friends, you'll never get over the depth of that. Never. Never. That the Son is equal with the Father and yet is perpetually, maybe eternally, submissive to the Father. That's wonderful. That can take all the thought of all our brains and the whole of our lives. Because, you see, these are all tremendous thoughts. And all of them are found in the context of this persistent theme of the equality and the unity and the perfect agreement of the Father and the Son. And it's later, you remember, in that other discourse of Jesus in John chapter 8. It's there that our Lord, answering the Pharisees about his relationship with the Father, said this: When you have lifted up the Son of Man, he means on the cross, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't the submission, the submissive obedience of the equal Son? Oh, I can't get over it. It's something that I'll never, never down here take in fully, that the equal Son is so perfectly submissive to the Father. That's just so beautiful. It's unimaginably beautiful, isn't it? I could think on that for ages. But what an example of humility to us that we have in our Savior. Now, think of this as we close. Isn't it strange that we lean so hard on our Lord for our salvation and for the hope of our resurrection? And please God, if we are worthy, for reward and loss, and not loss in heaven. But how little we emulate our blessed Lord in his humility. Think of it. It is he who has all the rights in the world, which he made along with his Father, who forfeits them, gives them up, emptied himself for a time, and did so willingly and gladly for us. You could say, couldn't you, that it was for us he submitted himself to the Father? His love for us was so great that he emptied himself and became obedient even to death, death on the cross. And he did so, not only to save us, but to show us the perfect example of an obedient son, giving himself up for all his younger brothers and sisters. Jesus, friend, gave himself up for you. He emptied himself for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Beyond words, hear my words end.